Did you finish? Did you start? I guess 15.
No, I'm just looking for it.
We never did read the chapter.
You know, we never did. Okay, so Bill, which chapter are you talking about? 15?
15.
Yeah.
I think we talked about
16?
16 more than we did 15.
Well,
Yeah, do you want to do 15? Read 15?
sure. I missed you last week, so I was up having fun in the snow.
We know.
Do you want to divide up the reading, or should I? Because I know others enjoy reading too.
Yes. I would suggest that you read verses 1 to 4.
Revelation 15, verses 1 to 4 in the Free Bible version. Then I saw another amazing, important sign in heaven. Seven angels held the seven last plagues, which complete God's judgment. I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire. Standing beside the sea of glass were those who had defeated the beast in his image and the number of his name. They had harps given to them by God, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. What you have done is tremendous and marvelous, Lord God, the all-powerful one. Your ways are right and true, King of the nations. Who would not be in awe of you, Lord? Who would not glorify your name? For only you are holy. All nations will come and worship you because you have demonstrated by your actions that you do what is right.
Then, Nancy, would you read verses 5 to verse 8 through verse 8?
Right. Again in Free Bible. After this, I looked, and the temple of the tent of witness was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels who held the seven plagues, wearing clean white linen clothes and golden sashes on their chest. One of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the judgment of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke that came from the glory of God and from his power. Nobody was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues that came from the seven angels were over.
Okay, shall we discuss that? Just chapter 15 for now.
Sounds good.
Sure.
If you do that whole chapter in 1 week, we're going to be shortchanged.
Well,
See how far we get, huh?
I've got a question just in verse one. I think it's great, an amazing, important sign in heaven. Seven angels held the seven last plagues, which, and here's my question, maybe complete God's judgment. Now,
That's the Free Bible version, but the Greek actually reads ends God's anger. God's anger is brought to an end.
okay.
And we looked that up last week, and it is anger in the Greek.
Which is great, but in the context of all of this, did you come away with what is God's anger, and is there a consistency throughout scripture that we could
Well,
understand?
it comes to an end when he gives everybody what they want.
Okay.
Isn't that kind of what we decided, Floyd?
Yeah, the word is thumos.
And that means literally anger.
Yeah,
Yes.
intense passion.
Passion.
Okay.
Passion, anger.
Oh, Jonathan used that somewhere else in this translation about the intense passion.
Could it be wrath?
Oh, maybe that's where we
That's
were.
what
It
mine
seems
says
to
is
me
wrath.
when Jonathan used it, it was actually orge.
Oh, that could be. Well, so what we're saying here is God's full passion is letting us, in essence, let everyone in the universe reap the consequences of what we've sown.
Yes.
Yes.
Okay. I don't want to be misstating what I'm understanding.
That's kind of consistent with how he uses the word wrath in Romans 1, 24, 26, 28. He gives them up, lets them choose the path they want to take.
What he seems to be saying is he's predicting in this first verse, he's saying when this is all over with, you know, God's wrath or letting go is completely done. I mean, there's no more he can do. It's all spent, you might say. And then you get to the end of chapter 16. This is a prediction. That's a observation at the end of 16. It says it is finished.
Mm-hmm.
So this is the preamble for really the two chapters.
Oh, yeah.
That's what I'm picking
definitely.
Up.
Okay. This chapter is the preparation to understand the next chapter.
Right.
The sea of glass mixed with fire. I mean,
we discovered last week that that is on the sea of glass in the Greek.
On the sea of glass. Fire on the sea of glass?
The people are on the sea of glass, not
the
beside.
People. Yeah.
Is that one of the issues, like prepositions in Greek
mm-hmm.
for, because of, on, under?
No, this is epi, which means on, by. But by is not used as much in translation.
Okay.
I heard Graham Maxwell talk about epi being the same term in John 22, where he was meeting with the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias.
Oh.
And it was epi there. So okay. In that sense, it was by, not on.
So maybe that is by. That
Are
could be why
they
did translate it by here. It's by a sea.
Mm-hmm. Are you saying that the fire was on the glass?
No, standing beside the sea were those who defeated the
beast. It has to do with those who are there, standing there.
My version, ESV, says the glass mingled with fire.
Well, mine says mixed with fire.
And then beside the sea were those who defeated the beast, or on the sea.
Yes, yeah.
Probably beside.
Oh, yeah.
I will stand corrected, because how it's used in the situation of people who are at the sea. If it obviously they weren't standing on the Sea of Tiberias.
No.
But then Revelation is symbolic, not literal.
But nevertheless, the wording would fit. Would any person writing would do the grammar, would mean by it the way it's conventionally mean. That doesn't change its symbolic nature, but symbolism doesn't.
I would have to
symbolism.
Stick with on, because then it links it to Jesus and Peter walking on the water. Otherwise, while Jesus was walking on the shore and Peter somehow got onto the shore and walked with him, and the whole thing was sort of a fraud. Whereas when you step into heaven's reality, things operate differently. And when Peter lost faith, he fell into the sea. When he was walking by faith, he was on top of the sea. I think this is an excellent reference to that story.
The reason I say what I do is because it is not known that the symbolism of a passage controls the grammar.
Mm-hmm.
It would be the other way around.
Jesus appeared again to the disciples by the Sea of Galilee.
Mm-hmm.
Now, he could have been on the Sea of Galilee, but the narrative is they're looking at him standing on the shore, verse 4 of John 21.
Look at 22:1. See if it's
Twenty-one one. Later, okay. Jesus appeared again to the disciples by the Sea of Galilee.
Hmm.
And then verse 4 is dawn came, Jesus was standing on the shore.
Okay.
So, you know, there's wiggle room in there, I would say.
Mm-hmm. I think you could use it as a secondary, secondary reason to use the story of Peter and the waves. But in terms of translation, if I were translating, I would probably translate it by.
Well, in chapter 4, all the angels and everybody else are off the edge of the sea.
Is that epi there?
Well, we never looked at it.
In which one?
Chapter 4.
4:6. Stretching out in front of the throne was the sea of glass, as clear as crystal, in the center and all around the throne before living creatures. And then I'm trying to see references to the other ones, but it mentions the sea of glass spreading out.
Now, see, that's a closer connection. I think you could use that passage readily.
Mm-hmm.
And it's possible, it is possible that we could use on in this, because of that passage, we could use on here in verse 2 of 15. I just needed something stronger to tie those two together.
Yeah, I think the parallel passage in Revelation would have a much stronger weight than an incidental story, you know, a physical story on earth, whereas these two sheets of glass are obviously the same one.
Yeah.
I had two thoughts, and one of those being, when you read it in context, you know, they're wherever they are beside or on, they've defeated the beast in his image and the number of his names. And then the song that they sing, you know, the first thing they say, the song of Moses and the Lamb, is what you have done is tremendous and marvelous, O Lord God, the all-powerful one. Your way, you know, so their defeat is directly related to what God has done. So it kind of fits the picture of, yeah, Peter couldn't have walked on the water unless Jesus was empowering him. And I'm sure this defeat is linked to our keeping our eyes on Jesus and what Jesus has done defeated. So it kind of fits in that context. But, you know, again, you could stretch it. But that's what comes to mind to me. Their defeat is anything. Any time we defeat, it's related to what God has done.
And this description of who is standing is very closely linked with chapter 14 and describing them standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb. And they've got the harps there. You've got almost all the same ingredients.
Mm-hmm.
And so, I would say the Lamb wasn't on the mountain. They were off on the edge. You know, they're standing with him. So I think here it's really describing the same scene.
Well, I like the idea of being on, for them being on the sea, just by reason of the fact that Lucifer walked amid the stones of fire.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems that this expresses that they're in harmony with God's love.
Yeah.
They're in harmony with his glory. And therefore, they can stand in it, and it gives them life.
Mm-hmm.
It's life-giving.
Right.
I just have an aside question. You know, growing up, you hear about the great hereafter playing harps on the clouds. Is this where we get that kind of thing from?
Probably.
It's very possible. We don't get that. I mean, that's not an Adventist teaching, but...
I just remember, like, oh great, we're going to be in heaven playing harps.
My mother will be delighted that I have to play a harp. She always wanted me to be able to, but she later realized I didn't have the strength of fingers to be able to do.
Well, nonetheless, we have a song in the heart, and more than the necessary literal.
Who knows what will be the instrument of heaven?
Yeah.
Because this is based on our human experience, and in antiquity, David played a harp. Harps were the piano of the ancient world.
The piano is a harp. It's
The piano,
literally.
yeah, the piano is a harp, you're right. But it isn't a harp in the sense of how we play it.
No, we don't play. We don't pluck it with our fingers. But if you look
We
inside
found
the
it.
piano, it's actually a harp.
I would say closer to the harp is the harpsichord.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking too.
Right.
But I don't know my instruments well enough.
Well, the harpsichord came from the harp because it was plucking, and then the piano grew out of the harpsichord.
I see.
Yeah, that's true.
Well, I appreciate. And I'm saying this to try and encode it into my mind, that the sea of glass mixed with fire, with those who are aligned. I love how you said that, Gene, aligned with the character of God, aligned with his love, compassion, everything who he is. And the way I heard it was like the Daniel's friends in the fiery furnace, not being thrown there by the adversary, but the fact that that is God's glory and its life.
Isaiah 33.
The only difference is that in the fiery furnace, human beings lit that fire and they made it as hot as possible.
And here,
but it wasn't hot enough.
Nope, it wasn't hot enough.
It's interesting that it did exactly what this fire, apparently, hellfire is God fire.
Yeah, it is.
Life to those who are aligned.
Yes.
Yeah, I like the way you're saying that, aligned.
That's why I say on this passage, those who are in harmony with God, in sync with him, walk with him on top and in the lakes of fire, because there's three of them.
Throwing
those who are out of harmony with God sink into the fire. But it's the same fire.
That's what Daniel 7 says too, because it describes the beast dying and then being burned by the fire.
I would like to comment on that, if I may. Just as this is intersect, but my perception is that, and unfortunately I'm blanking. I think I better let you go ahead, Nancy.
Brad and I reviewed earlier today Bible Project and their overview of Revelation, which I keep needing to watch to try to see the big picture and remember the sequencing. And I go, oh yeah, here's the sequencing. You have the seven seals and the hour of God's judgment comes at the seventh. Then you have the seven trumpets. The hour of God's judgment comes at the seventh. And here we have the seven bowls and the end is God's judgment. And, you know, again, reemphasizing God's judgment, it is, I give you the freedom to experience the consequences of the choices that you have made. And that's either alignment with God and receiving life or choosing not to be aligned with the Son. And as Jesus said, when you have the Son, you have life. When you do not have the Son, you do not have life. It's just those design principles inherent within how God designed the universe to function.
What else do you have questions about or comments on?
Here in 14, they sing a new song. Here they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, who would be the Son of God. And I think there's a lot of implications that needed to be fleshed out. Why are they singing both songs? Or is this a sequence? Did they begin by singing the Song of Moses as a slave mentality, you know, as servants? And then they progress to singing the Song of the Lamb as friends.
I thought they were the same song.
No, I don't think they're the same song. In fact, I know they're not because I researched the Song of Moses. It's definitely not the same song.
I've got a footnote on mine in the Bible, TPT, the Passion Translation. Says the Song of Moses was sung in a victory celebration of Israel's deliverance from Egypt, Exodus 15.
Right.
The Song of the Lamb is sung in a victory celebration of believers who had conquered the beast or the nature of man.
But if you look and you compare those two songs, there's a striking difference. If you read, and there's more than one Song of Moses in the Old Testament, but the Song of Moses, and I say that in Revelation 19, you see a graphic demonstration of the Song of Moses and comparison to the Song of the Lamb. Because the first song in 19 is the Song of Moses, which, if you look at the Song of Moses, he is praising God for his greatness, for his power, for his kindness, and then it goes on to praise God for destroying his enemies, even exaggerating God's involvement. It says he threw Pharaoh into the depths of the sea. Well, that's not quite how it happened, you know, but it sounds great. And when you read the first song in chapter 19, they're praising God, you know, for how good he is, and then they're praising him for judging the great harlot, and they get to talking about the great harlot and really, you know, ramping it up. And so you have this positive, negative praise. And that's what Moses was all about, was reward and punishment. Where you get to the Song of the Lamb and there's no emphasis on punishment. You know, if that happens, it's a natural consequence. It's not imposed by God. It's a whole new picture of God. The Song of the Lamb is free of all that negativity. That's what I saw. I did a big document on the new song and compiled everything I could find on it. And what I saw very clearly was the new song, which is, I believe, is the Song of the Lamb, is total praise for God. In fact, that's what the correction in Revelation 19:5 that comes from the throne tells them to do. Give praise to our God. And so they start the song over from scratch. And this time there's no mention of the harlot. There's no mention of judgment. It's all praise. And that's why I think they start out with the song of Moses, you know, the old mindset we all came from. But they have progressed to the Song of the Lamb. In fact, in the next verse, if I recall, let me look here. I see in the same verse, or this verse and the next verse, which, you know, says what their song is. The first one could correlate to the Song of Moses. You know, great and marvelous are your works. The Almighty, you know, it's all about power. And then the Song of the Lamb can be righteous and true are your ways.
Where are you? Are you in?
We're in 15, verse 3.
Yeah, 15.
Okay. I went to 19. It is interesting that there are two Psalms in 19.
Mm-hmm.
Are you talking about Exodus or Revelation?
Revelation.
Well, what you're saying makes a lot of sense, Floyd, because when you follow down through what seems to be the continuation of the song, there's questions. Who would not be in awe of you, O Lord? Who would not glorify your name? for only you are holy. All nations will come and worship you because you have demonstrated by your actions that you do what is right. You know, so again, it's this, the final revelation that the Lamb shows that God does what is loving and true and right. And so it would make sense that Jesus being a greater revelation, and with this further revelation of God giving people over to what they've chosen, giving them that freedom, is again a declaration. We don't worship an angry, vengeful, retributive God. We worship a God who said, I will honor your choice and I will sadly give you up and let you go.
Could I point out a few things? I noticed something I didn't notice before. The connection in 14, where you have the Song of the Lamb. These weren't defiled with women. They were virgins. There's this kind of connection to the fornication of Babylon here.
Yeah.
And the fornication of Babylon was the mixing religion with kingly power. And so the Lamb, the Song of the Lamb is not going to extol God for his power like he was a king.
Mm-hmm.
And then it's where they have a large number. It's 19, I think it is 19. After this, I heard what sounded like a huge crowd in heaven. They said, Hallelujah, the salvation and power of our God. His judgments are true and just because he judged the great prostitute who ruined the earth by her warring, and he exacted penalty for the blood of his servants from her hand. That's all retributive.
Yes.
But it comes from everybody who's saved. And how many people are going to be in heaven who believed in retributive justice?
Well, I think most of them did at one point.
Right. But what I mean is, I'm talking about the people who are saved and sent and brought to heaven.
That's why I think the first half of 19 with these two songs is sort of it's an overview of what God has been doing since the fall, of bringing people who originally were singing this first song, along with the angels and the elders and everybody. This is the old way of viewing how God does things. And then the voice from the throne comes and says, let's just praise him. And which could be the word of God sent to earth in Jesus, who reveals the Song of the Lamb. So this could be an overview of the entire history of the great controversy. Is the old way was retribution and rewards. Whereas once the voice, the word of God has come, telling us to focus on praising God alone. And then they do that. And now the focus is on the bride instead of the prostitute.
One more thing that goes along with that, Floyd, for me, the phrase at the end of verse 3, there goes, O sovereign, 15, chapter 15. We haven't talked about, O sovereign king of the nations, king of the ages. From my understanding, the Aramaic could say king of the universe. And there's no question who that is.
Yeah. And the issue in the whole war is who is going to be honored as the king, not just of Earth, but of the universe. And there's a competitor.
Right.
Also, what I see here in verse 4, and I just noticed this, I guess, when you were reading it originally this evening, who wouldn't fear you and glorify your name? And then the next chapter, and this, by the way, is what they are pouring out in the next chapter from their bowls. This is the song of praise that's being poured out, glorifying God. And so they're saying, well, if you could see God for who he really is, you'd glorify him. And what are they doing in the next chapter in reaction to this? They're blaspheming God. It's answering the question. Who wouldn't fear you? Well, the whole world won't fear you anymore. They won't glorify your name.
I don't know if I like the word fear as much as reverence or respect.
I agree. But they won't do it.
Right.
Next chapter, you know, demonstrates that in spite of everything, all the marvelous works, everything, the righteousness displayed, all the praise, mm-hmm. all the incense, everything that comes out of these bowls, the only thing that happens is a reaction of plagues. It's an allergic reaction.
Bill.
Which is exactly what happened to Jesus when he came to earth.
Yes.
Yeah, I'm going to eventually show a chart that parallels each of the plagues with Jesus, not just his crucifixion, but his scourging and everything he went through in his trial, and show how they're similar. You even have "it is finished" at the same time. Mm-hmm. But that'll come when we're done.
Well, I'm processing everything I'm hearing, and I looked at the questions somewhat rhetorically with the idea that there is a contrast, right? The ones who for them, this is rhetorical, who would not be in awe of you, Lord, because we are, and we understand who you are, we love who you are, it's amazing. And then the contrast with those who have rejected all that is good. And I love those questions and the idea that it's answered in the reverse or in the negative with chapter 16. That makes a lot of sense to me. And I think at least in my processing, the idea that God sits as sovereign, in my understanding of the reality of God, that's just not like it's kingly language. It's not how God sees what's going on, which is why I think the adversary could say, well, I'm going to be the one in charge because I can do that better than this marshmallow ball of energy we have that calls himself God. So there's a level with which the ultimate, if you will, and I hesitate to even say the word authority, but the ultimate legitimacy of rulership, if you want to call it that, comes from everything we see God in contrast to what we would say is Babylon, creating in love, through love, for relationship and service, in contrast to the anti-God way, which was creating through violence for servitude by the slaves created. And so I see this coming like from Genesis full circle to where the universe says the only one safe to be, quotes, in charge is the creator who gives ultimate freedom and the promises of the fruit of the spirit are many things as a fruit. But it seems like the crowning piece is self-control. That God, as a ruler, has no interest in controlling others. And that's the safest place to be.
To control others is to use force. Because that's the only way, You don't control people with any other means.
And how could it be viewed as control when you're giving someone what they want?
It's not control.
Exactly. My point. And that's why everyone says what they say here. Who is not going to honor you or bring glory to your name? It's almost the antithesis of the question to me earlier with who can stand in the presence of an almighty God,
yes.
You know, of fire. You know? And it's almost this is the antithesis of that. Except it's the righteous in the first question. And here it's the wicked.
And this definitely parallels Isaiah 33 because they're standing on a sea mixed with fire, and they say, who wouldn't be in awe of you? And Isaiah 33 is the same question. Who can stand in the eternal burning?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I so like this in verse 4, though, because it goes on in my version. You know, who will not reverence you with awe, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? What's a person's name? We know that's their character. Who's not going to acknowledge your character as who it is, you know? And then for you alone, you're the only one who are holy, and for all the nations will come and bow and worship before you as your blessings have revealed, or your righteous acts. There's different translations. My mind goes to the Romans 3, verse 4, may you be
yes.
proved right when
mm-hmm.
you judged.
Yes.
Romans 3, verse 26, God did this so that he could be proven right or shown right. All throughout, seems to me they connect.
And again, the ultimate judgment is the declaration that God is right. I mean, that's why, to me, it helped to look at that sequencing. And it will be, God will be vindicated. You do what is right.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what will be revealed through the seals, through the trumpets, through the last plagues.
And Romans 2:5, same thing. You're treasuring up in yourself wrath. It's going to be revealed in the day of wrath, revelation, and of the righteous judgment of God. And according to Jesus' definition of judgment, it's light, the light of truth about who God is and how God does judgment, which is to bring the light. And he will be exposed by the light just as much as everybody else. He's being judged just like everybody else. The truth about him has to come out. And in contrast, the truth about everybody comes out.
It's interesting, too, what you were saying about Romans 2, which we see revealed in 16. Due to your hard-hearted attitude and your refusal to repent,
yes.
You're making things far for yourself on the day of, quote, retribution, when the righteousness of God's judgment is demonstrated. And God will make sure everyone receives what they deserve according to what they have done.
Which is a convoluted way
and then a contract.
Of saying it's a natural cause and effect. Except the language being
yeah.
used there is
yeah.
by a translator who thinks otherwise, evidently.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Anyway, thanks for pointing out that connection with Romans 2. That seems to fit, again, in the context of God's judgment, which is, mm-hmm. what have you chosen? There's consequences to what you have chosen, and I give you the freedom to experience that.
And the wrath that the lost are storing up in themselves that is going to come out to consume themselves
mm-hmm.
when God is revealed is mm-hmm. what's described in chapter 16.
Yeah, yes.
It's coming out of themselves. The plagues come out from themselves. And it's all symbols. But no matter what angle the praise hits them from, the reaction is negative every time.
That's right.
So is there significance? I don't know what time we have, but from verse 4, where you have the affirmation that God always does what is right. And then after this, I looked in the temple, the tent of witness was opened. Is that pivotal? Does that connect in some way?
It's very interesting to compare both this and where it says the smoke filled the temple.
Mm-hmm.
Nobody could enter.
Mm-hmm.
You go back, that happened at various times in history.
Right.
You know, at the dedication Solomon. Of the temples.
Mm-hmm. Does that happen in Revelation? Was there reference to nobody could enter? Or is this the first time?
I think it's the first time. But I still like to apply the New Testament interpretation of the temple of God. And I know it flies in the face of our tradition of demanding there has to be a physical temple in a physical heaven. But in Revelation, references to heaven have to do with whose side you're on, not physical location. And I think mine says the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. I believe it is the complete opening of the hearts of God's people. And Ephesians says we're already living in heaven with Christ in heavenly places. It's not future tense. It's present tense. And I think when it's open, in other words, they are judged. If this is the 144,000, which I believe it is, and it's an amplification of the first harvest in 14, they are being reaped, which is judgment. They're being exposed. So the temple of them is being completely opened. And the tabernacle of the testimony, which would be the law of God, is seen written in their hearts. And what emerges from this experience are the seven angels, the symbolic seven angels, and they are now equipped and they're clothed identical to the description of Jesus in chapter 1.
Mm-hmm. White linen, golden sashes.
Yes. Nowhere else do you find that description. That's another reason I believe it's 144,000, because they're lamb followers. They are completely sold out to the lamb. They reflect God exactly the same way the lamb does. So why wouldn't it make sense that they're clothed exactly like the lamb? Because that's their identity. You dress like the people you admire, right?
I'm trying to follow. So there, one thing I would add is that I think the same is true of the Lamb and the exposure of God. So I would say it's the aligned, we would call them saints, whatever, 144,000, the multitude. It's also God. Mm-hmm. And the exposure, vulnerability he has of being transparent.
Yes. They are reflecting everything about the disposition of the Lamb in how they relate to their enemies, how they love each other, how their undying loyalty to God, they would rather die than to have a lie found in their mouth or to compromise with anything with a prostitute. To me, the descriptions in this chapter parallel descriptions elsewhere of the 144,000 so close that it's compelling for me and it makes sense. And those would be the people giving pouring out the praises of God, which is the contents, which we haven't got to that. But in verse 7, you know, one of the living creatures gave them the golden bowls, which is what mine says. And if, and I've traced that phrase all through, you know, Revelation and the rest of the Bible, and it's very clear that these are censers. And the censers are first seen, I think, in chapter 5. And it tells us exactly what's in the censers in chapter 5, and then later, I think, in chapter 9 or 10. And then it shows up again here. So we have to let Revelation interpret what is being poured out instead of jumping to the conclusion, oh, they're plagues. God must be punishing people. Oh, not so fast. Go back and see what was put in the censer originally.
Thank you, Bill. I'm not sure why everybody's silent. What I couldn't find is the verse where it shows the lamb wearing a golden sash.
It was Jesus, though, right? I mean, Jesus' description in Revelation 1 is where he's wearing white.
I get it. Sorry, I didn't think to
description
look at
the lamb white in a golden sash, but it's Jesus himself.
Revelation 1:13.
Yeah. Right.
Mm-hmm. And it doesn't mention the sash, but the rest of it is mentioned in 3:18, which is the message to Laodicea.
I have a golden sash in 3:13. He was wearing a robe.
1:13.
That his feet with a golden sash across his chest.
Yes, in 1:13.
1:13.
Yeah, but 3:18 doesn't have the golden sash.
When he's talking to the churches.
Yes. But it's a partial description that's similar.
Right, because anything that in the messages to the churches, whatever is needed by the churches, Jesus can provide. Because he's talking to the Laodiceans, right? To have white clothes, and so they're not naked. And by gold, refined by fire. So they reference both garment and gold in what the Laodiceans need, right?
So the gold refined by fire could be what constitutes the sash, though.
Correct. So I mean, they just talk about gold, but yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I found a discrepancy, though, between the golden sashes. The ones who in the lamb wears the golden shaft, the sash around his chest, and the witnesses or the seven angels wear the gold sashes around their waist. Now, is there a different Greek word?
Mine says breast.
Does it?
Mine says test. Jonathan,
okay.
Interpret.
This is what happens when you have a committee done translation and you make change. Some person says, no, chest is better. And then another person comes along and says, but it's, and they don't remember that they changed it one place and they didn't change it another to make it consistent.
Mm.
This happens in group translations.
Okay, it could be a different word. I did not double check that, but it's zone or zone in Greek, which says a belt or by implication a pocket, a girdle or a purse, and it comes from
or a girdle is probably more likely,
and it comes from zugos. Or Zugos, which is, something completely different. A yoke or a coupling. And let me look in the other reference. Yeah, it is a different word.
Oh, it is a different word.
It's mastos, which is a female breast.
That's interesting. That's very interesting. So there would be a distinction between the lamb, but they're similar enough that that you still are correct. I'm not trying to challenge that.
And it could, maybe, I mean, just thinking about it, it could be an allusion to the armor, whereas the belt of truth, which actually means underwear, not just a belt. And it's the very first thing listed. So as someone, one of the teachers that we had, she said it actually, and she was a very good Hebrew scholar, and she said that this actually is referring to your underwear. In other words, when you start getting dressed, put your underwear on first.
Right.
Before you put your other clothes on. And the underwear, the very first thing you need on the armor of God is truth. And it's covering the most vulnerable part of your body. So it's essential that you begin with truth at your most vulnerable areas.
So is there anything else that we want to discuss on this chapter?
I just thought it was intriguing that no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues that came from the seven angels were over. That's how Jonathan interprets that. You know, it's filled with smoke, the glory of God, and from his power.
So the glory of God is so intense that not even the angels can enter.
And if you read some of the passages in the Old Testament, it happened at the dedication of the tent in the wilderness, right before Nadab and Abihu died. And their death was described in identical terms as the glory of God at the dedication. And then in Solomon's temple, it's almost exactly the same wording. It says the glory of God filled the temple so much that the priests could not even minister. Everybody had to back out. And I think this is direct allusion to that.
And I think they probably bowed down completely.
And if we apply the temple as talking about the people, the hearts of God's people, which is how God, I believe, wants us to view it, not something off, distant, and separate from us. We are the temple of God, Paul says. When that temple is filled with the glory of God fully, which I think is their preparation for the next chapter, they have to be completely full of the goodness of God, the passion of God, the fire of God, the glory of God, and from his power, which is undiluted love. No one is able to enter or access that temple because it's so full of God's glory. I take that as a promise. If we become so filled, if our heart becomes so saturated with the glory of God and his power, no one else can get in. We are untouchable at the heart level. And they're going to need that in the next chapter, because I think intense persecution, the worst ever, it's not described explicitly, but I think it's impossible for all this stuff to be going on and God's people not at the wrath and the ire of everybody in the world. And yet they're continuing to pour out the same thing Jesus poured out, which is forgiveness, unconditional love, grace, humility, kindness, no revenge, no retaliation, not even a hint of it. They have to be saturated with his glory to have that kind of reflection.
It'll be interesting as we go into 16, next time we meet, you know, again, I've also viewed this as, you know, the thought occurred to me, because in the middle of this, verse 17 says it's over. So yeah. This is kind of, there's no more repentance that's reflected in people's response. So I've often found myself, as Brad and I were talking about this, well, you have to read 15, you kind of have to read 16 and back and forth. And I go, when God is moving to rescue, what does it take to rescue from all out demonic evil? And it has to be pretty intense. So I go, you know, it'll be interesting as we talk about the bulls. Is this God's way of rescuing his people? Because there's a lot of stuff that can't be happening when you've got painful sores, you're all the soldiers and everybody who is following the mark of the beast and worshiping his image experiences this, you know, and all these other events. I go, is this God's strategy to interrupt what would be the execution of his people? So again, I'm trying to look at that within the context. What's going on during all of this happening, since Revelation has all these different layers and it's not just chronological, it's what's happening at the same time that this is happening. So yeah. I'll look forward to more discussion about, is this God's way of rescuing, as was the plagues in Egypt? It was God's way of rescuing his people.
I read this some time ago, so I don't give you a reference, but someplace Ellen White says that God's people's faces will light up with the glory of God. Mm-hmm. And that will be their protection from the wicked.
Mm-hmm. God's light. Mm-hmm.
I don't think it's in Patriarchs and Prophets or any of the Conflict of the Ages series. I think it's in Story of Redemption or Testimonies, maybe. Yeah. I just don't remember where it is.
It might be good just to review, because it says one of the living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls. You know, again, I always ask, well, which one of the living creatures? You know, does it make a difference? Well, curiosity, maybe. It could be the lion, which represents intense emotion. Or it could be the eagle that represents group identity. You know, the higher perspective. Or it could be the man, Christ Jesus, who is training these representatives what it looks like, how to act like themselves, like he did. Or it could be intentionally vague so that it could mean whatever it needs to mean to us when we read it, for the Spirit to apply it to us. But the word for bowls in the Greek is phiale or whatever, and it means a broad, shallow cup, which is how a censer is shaped. And it even shows up in Song of Solomon, interestingly, as bowls of aromatic scents, which is an incense censer. Mm-hmm. And in Revelation 5:8, it specifically says each one of the elders and the four living creatures had a golden harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So it told us very specifically what was in the bowls.
prayers of the saints. Which could be, again, how God responds to rescue his people. What does he have to do to stop evil?
He lets it destroy itself. Mm-hmm. And his consuming fire is what's being poured out of these bowls, which is his passionate love. It's a demonstration through these people, the same demonstration that happened when Jesus the Lamb was treated the way he was. What was squeezed out of him was nothing but compassion, forgiveness, and love. And it's going to, I believe it's repeated here at the end of the world through his agents who are completely filled with the same spirit and who demonstrate the exact same reactions and responses.
So what struck me as we were reading this, that what I had the sense of is when Jesus looked around at the Pharisees with in anger, grieved at their hardness of heart.
Yes.
That out of these bowls comes God and God's intense grief at having to let them go.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And it's interesting to me that the four living creatures who stand in God's very presence, which are covered with all the eyes, who are constantly saying God is right, he is holy, he is just, he is good, that they're the ones handing off the bowls,
yeah.
Which is interesting because, again, it's this mutual involvement, this kind of heavenly council agreement. This is what it's going to take, or, you know, mm-hmm. however. That's where my brain still goes to God's intervention, as with the first plagues from Egypt to save his people from this ludicrous. I mean, Pharaoh going in after the Egyptians escaped after 10 plagues, you know, you just go, what kind of insanity would lead this military leader to say to an army, go in, you know, go into these amazing walls of water and everything's going to be hunky-dory. You'll be able to get him, bring him back across. I mean, you just go, this is insanity.
Yes.
What does God have to do to stop? What does he do? What does it take?
I don't think he stops it. I believe the only effective way he can stop evil is to let it play out all the way. Completely.
It exhausts itself.
He doesn't intervene.
Yeah. I would, On another note, I would like to tell a story that I used to play for my students in God and Human Suffering class. There was a conference officer in the Northern California Conference who had a son who acquired Niemann-Pick disease, which was terminal. It began when he was 6 years old, and he died when he was 17. And this man one day just couldn't take it anymore. He had been up all night with his son, having to give him chin chucks so that he could breathe because his tongue would collapse in his mouth and block his airways. And by morning, he was just drained and anguished, and he had prayed for God to heal him. He prayed for God to restore him, and nothing was happening. And so he got to work, and he began yelling at God in his office. He shut the door and he yelled at God, why don't you do something? Your children are hurting. The people in Bosnia are hurting. This was back when that war was going on. And he went on and on like that, hitting his fists. And finally, he stopped and he realized, you know, everybody around me is going to wonder what is on earth this coup I'm chewing out in here. And so he told his secretary that he was going for a drive and he'd be back. And he got in his car and he drove and he pounded the steering wheel and he said, God, if you can't fix things on here, put someone in control who can. And finally he was exhausted. He couldn't say anymore. And at that point, God opened the car. It was like God opened the car of the door and sat in the front seat beside him. And he said, "You're right. It is terrible. I know what you're going through because I too gave up my son and I watched him die." And he went on in this manner. He said, "When my son died, I blackened the heavens in my anguish. I tore the veil in the temple. I brought an earthquake to the earth. It hurt to lose my son. I never had before seen the events that happened at crucifixion as expressions of God's grief."
Wow. I never thought of tearing the curtain apart in the temple as an act of anger.
Mm-hmm. It wasn't anger, it was grief.
But that's what God's anger is.
Yeah, I know. I know. I just don't like using the word anger.
It's like he's not hurting people. He's taking his anger out on a tear, on a veil that has blocked his interactions with his children.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It was the most powerful story. The reason I don't share it anymore is because the CD, the recording was so poor that students can hardly hear it. But I sometimes share the story.
Powerful story.
Do you still have the recording?
I do. Send
it to
you
me.
You want me to send it to you on CD?
Any way you want to send it to me, and I'll see if I can do something with it.
I'll try to find it. Yeah, I'll try to figure out where I have it and send it to you.
Yeah, I'd love to hear it.
Well, do we want to keep going or do we want to close it for tonight?
I think we can finish up. We pretty much went over the whole chapter. I'm surprised.
Well, we were going pretty fast.
Well done.
I didn't drag my feet too hard, but there's a lot more that could come out, but then we never get to done with the book, so.
Okay, let's have prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for your awesome nature, your love, your forgiveness, your mercy, your compassion, your grief at losing your children. We pray that we might become emulant of your mercy, of your compassion to others who mistreat us. Fill us with your love. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.